Let's pray and ask for God's help tonight as we look into his word. Father, we are so grateful tonight for your willingness to come to the aid of your people. No matter what help we need, you stand ready to uphold us, to assist us. You're a faithful Heavenly Father. We thank you for this tonight. And Lord, as we come once again to look into your word, we're conscious of our need of your grace and your help. We pray that you would come, open up our minds and our hearts. Help us, Lord, to grasp the truth of what we are looking at tonight, and help us to see the relevance of it. Grant that, Father, we might receive guidance and help for our daily living from the things that we look into this evening. We ask for your presence, your help, and your grace by the Spirit of Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Life in a fallen world is full of perplexities. And one of the most perplexing situations I can think of is professing Christians who read the same Bible and believe the same things, who at the same time have disagreements, sharp disagreements with one another. And when I'm talking about disagreements, I'm not talking about minor concerns like what color tie you should wear and what toothpaste you should buy and things like that, but I'm talking about major disagreements among professing Christians. Disagreements among believers that are so severe and so significant, so painful, that those people are no longer able to continue together. They can't fellowship together. They can't work together in the kingdom of Christ. Christians leave churches over disagreements with other Christians. So the perplexity for me is, how do you square that fact, that reality, with another fact, and that is that these same believers are going to be in heaven together one day? And this is a perplexity to me. It continues to be, always has been, and continues to be. It won't do to say that one or both of these parties is unconverted. That might be the case, but that's not true in every case, that one or both of them isn't a true Christian. And the fact is, there will be people in heaven together who knew each other on earth, but they were not able to continue in fellowship and kingdom work together on earth. They separated from each other in this life over differences. And this is probably on my top five most perplexing things list. So how do we maintain peace and unity with others in the church? That's the question. And that's something we should all want. Scripture places that obligation on us as something we should desire. But sometimes it doesn't happen that we're at peace with other believers in this life. Even in spite of our best efforts, sometimes there will be significant conflicts with other believers. And painful disagreements, conflicts, can leave us vulnerable to some dangers. Now, this is from my experience. Maybe you won't be able to relate to this at all, but it leaves us open, at least, to some tendencies, some real liabilities, like thinking that right and wrong aren't really clear-cut categories. Now, maybe you don't ever have that problem. And don't think that, oh, I'm throwing off the Bible. I'm not committed to the sufficiency of Scripture or the infallibility. No, that's not the case. But sometimes in the back of your mind, the thought might occur to you that to approach life, there's a lot of people in the world that would look at Christians and say, to approach life in terms of categories of right and wrong is just a mistake to begin with. And we shouldn't think like that. Truth isn't really absolute. It's subjective. It changes. Nothing is constant. Everything's up for grabs. You can't assert anything with any certainty. And of course, that leads to confusion and conflict with others, if you believe that. And then there's an equal and opposite danger as well. It's the danger of stubborn inflexibility, which also leads to conflict with others. So how do we hold these things in tension? Uncompromising commitment to truth and biblical principle on the one hand, and sanctified flexibility in the practice of that truth on the other. And how do we do all that and remain at peace with others, inside and outside the church? This is not an easy thing to do, especially the more time you spend with the same people, whether you're talking about a marriage or family concerns, parents and children, or you're talking about a business, or you're talking about a church. The more time you spend with the same people, the closer the relationship, the more potential there is for friction and conflict. And the fact is, God's word is true and unchanging. The things we find in God's word aren't matters of opinion, but the application of God's word does change. Life changes. And I think this is at least part of the difficulty, because there are many different ways to do the good thing or the right thing in a given situation. There isn't just one way. And this is in God's wisdom that it's this way. But what this means is that things that at one time might have seemed simple and clear to us, at another time aren't as simple and clear. We might think we've settled on something. Yeah, this is true, this is unchanging. This is my go-to. I can always go to this. And then we find ourselves in a situation years later, it doesn't apply anymore. We have to adjust the application. And the application of the principles of God's truth, unchanging truth, the application changes. The truth doesn't change. And godly people do good things, they do right things in different ways. And so often the differences aren't over explicitly revealed matters in Scripture. Oftentimes, it's a matter of judgment. And this is where the trouble comes in. Each side can line up their arguments as to why their position is better. But when all is said and done, the disagreement isn't really over a matter that's explicitly made known in the Bible. And thankfully, the Bible is a very realistic book. And while it does deal in well-defined categories of truth and unchanging principles, it also recognizes that there will be disagreements that will occur among the people of God. People who should ideally be on the same page about the very things that they disagree over. And some of you know, if you know where we are in the book of Acts, you know where I'm going with this. Acts of the Apostles, chapter 15. That's the passage before us tonight. Acts 15, where Dr. Luke tells the very sad story of how Paul and Barnabas came to separate from each other. Acts chapter 15. And if you would, please follow as I read verses 36 to 41. Acts 15, beginning in verse 36. After some days, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let us return and visit the brethren in every city in which we proclaim the word of the Lord and see how they are." Barnabas wanted to take John, called Mark, along with them also. But Paul kept insisting that they should not take him along, who had deserted them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. And there occurred such a sharp disagreement that they separated from one another, and Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus. But Paul chose Silas and left, being committed by the brethren to the grace of the Lord. And he was traveling through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. So this passage marks the beginning of Paul's second missionary journey. His first missionary journey ended in chapter 14, sometime before the Jerusalem Council, which is described in chapter 15. And as you may remember, Paul and Barnabas went to that council. They traveled to Jerusalem to participate in that council. And this was where the question of Gentile salvation was settled once and for all. And so with that question settled, now the missionary work of the church takes a giant step forward. And the first missionary journey was less than 2 years in length. This second journey would span a period of 3 to 4 years. Last time we saw that after the Jerusalem Council, Paul and Barnabas returned to Antioch with two men, Judas and Silas, and later those men returned to Jerusalem, and then Paul and Barnabas, they remained at Antioch, where they, along with many others, continued to teach and preach the word of God for some period of time. We're told that in verse 35. And this brings us to the passage that we just read, the passage we're going to look at tonight, where Luke highlights three things, very simple things. The passage is not difficult to understand. Notice, first of all, the determination that was made, verse 36. After some days, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let us return and visit the brethren in every city in which we proclaim the word of the Lord and see how they are." So it was after some days, some period of time passed. Maybe the warmer weather had arrived, whatever it was, but some time passes, and Paul proposes that he and Barnabas would go back and visit the places where they had preached on their first journey so that they could see how these new disciples, these young disciples, were doing. So that was the initial purpose of this proposed second missionary journey. But as we'll see, God had other plans. That's the determination that was made. Secondly, notice the disagreement that ensued, verses 37 and 38. Barnabas, he wants to take John Mark, but Paul says, no, we shouldn't take him because he deserted them in Pamphylia and didn't go with them to the work. So Barnabas liked Paul's idea that they should revisit the churches of Galatia. So he suggests right away that they take Mark with them. Paul didn't think that they should do that because in his mind, Mark wasn't ready for the task. He wasn't mature enough. He wasn't dependable. He deserted them in the midst of their first expedition. He wasn't trustworthy like he needed to be. So you'll notice here that Luke tells us Paul's reason for not wanting to take John Mark with them. He doesn't say anything about Barnabas' reasons for wanting to include him. But it isn't difficult to guess what they might be. For one thing, Barnabas and Mark were cousins. And that I'm sure that that had some impact on his decision, his thinking. We'll read this text later. We're not going to read it now. But in Colossians 4 and verse 10, Barnabas and Mark were cousins. Mark was not Barnabas' nephew. That's what it says in the King James Version. I think it says that he was the son of Barnabas' sister. Sister isn't even in the Greek text. It's not even a variant reading. I'm not sure why it says that. They were cousins. Nepsias is the word. They were relatives, but Barnabas was not Mark's uncle. So, obviously, being cousins, being related, of course he would be disposed to be patient. He would go the extra mile with Mark. And he wouldn't necessarily do this from nepotism. I don't think we should accuse Barnabas of that. Remember his name. This is another factor, his name. Acts 4:36, his real name was Joseph, but the apostles called him Barnabas, son of encouragement. How did he get that name? And it's obviously because of the way he treated people. He was a good man, it says in Acts 4:36. He was a good man. He was a kind man. He was someone who obviously could be supportive and understanding. He was a kind of man who would be disposed to give someone a second chance, especially his cousin, give him a second chance. And remember back in Acts 9 and verse 27, Barnabas had defended Paul when it seemed no one else would. It's kind of ironic. So for at least these reasons, it isn't difficult to understand why Barnabas would certainly be inclined to take Mark along with them. There's another factor that might figure into the disagreement. The bond between Paul and Barnabas might have been weakened when Barnabas followed Peter's example of refusing to eat with the Gentiles. You might remember that in Galatians 2 and verse 13, that's described. And so you wonder if perhaps tension had been building between these men over time. We don't know. The scripture doesn't tell us. But for whatever reasons, Luke informs his readers of Paul's rationale. He doesn't say anything about Barnabas' rationale. And perhaps that suggests, again, this is speculation, perhaps this suggests that Luke thought that Paul's harder line might have needed some explanation or some justification. And again, we don't know that. But we do know that Paul and Barnabas viewed the situation very differently. That's clear. So we see the determination that was made, the disagreement that ensued, and now consider thirdly and finally the division that resulted, verses 39 to 41. There was such a sharp disagreement, they separated from one another. Barnabas takes Mark, sails away to Cyprus. Paul chooses Silas and leaves. So this disagreement between Paul and Barnabas was sharp. This was no little disagreement. The word that's used there is paroxysmos. What does that sound like? Paroxysm. It was pretty major. This wasn't some little dust-up, little kerfuffle, but it was a major disagreement. So sharp and so severe that the two men parted company. Barnabas took Mark and goes off to Cyprus. We hear no more of them in the book of Acts. We hear of them later in the New Testament, but not in the book of Acts. And Paul, he chose Silas, And they were commended to the church by the grace of God. We can't ignore that fact either. Just like Paul and Barnabas have been commended in their first missionary journey, now Paul and Silas are commended by the church. And from what has been said, somebody might say, well, you know, Paul was kind of rigid, wasn't he? He's kind of a hard nose there. But Luke never really gives that impression. In fact, I think quite the opposite. Paul and Silas had the blessing of the church in Antioch, points that out. And the remainder of Luke's account tracks Paul's ministry. Nothing more said about Barnabas. You see, when you're looking at this, you kind of feel like this. You're going back and forth, and you don't know what to make of it. And Luke, at the same time, I think, as he presents this, seems to be quite objective and even-handed in the way he presents this disagreement. He has to include it in his account. He might have thought, well, I'm just going to leave that out. But then what happened to Barnabas and Mark? The reader would wonder that. So he can't leave it out. He's got to say something about it because things take a turn here at this point. He doesn't minimize the disagreement. He reports it. Neither does he assign blame to either man. And if you pick up commentators, you know they like to take their sides about this. You know, some they'd like to give their opinions, and some side with Paul, some with Barnabas. Others see both of these men as partially right and or partially wrong. And when it's all said and done, it's impossible to know. And maybe someday, if we even care, we can ask and find out. I don't know that we really care. It'll probably come up, I'm sure. But we do see God overruling the disagreement. This is important. He overrules the disagreement, and he uses it to accomplish his kingdom purposes. So we see here that not only did the sufferings of the apostles tend to the furtherance of the gospel, but even the quarrel of the apostles tends to the furtherance of the gospel. Because now in the providence of God, there are two missionary teams. More places are being visited with the gospel. More hands are involved in the work. Barnabas returns to his native Cyprus to continue the work of the gospel there, while Paul returns to Asia Minor to revisit the churches. First, however, he goes back to Jerusalem to get Silas to be his traveling companion. They travel north through Syria and then on through the Taurus Mountains in Cilicia. And the outcome of this really was even good. If you're looking for positive things, the outcome was even good for John Mark, because now he was stirred up to greater diligence by Paul. Undoubtedly, he learned some important lessons from this situation, things that would impact him for the rest of his life. That second chance that Barnabas gave to him helped him recover from his earlier lapse. And we know that, I'm saying this because later we know that Paul and Mark were reconciled. Mark became an esteemed helper of the apostle. Let's turn to three passages. We see this in the New Testament, Colossians 4 and verse 10. Colossians 4 and verse 10. Colossians 4 and verse 10. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, sends you his greetings, and also Barnabas' cousin Mark, about whom you received instructions. Now that's curious, isn't it? Well, I wonder what those instructions were. If he comes to you, welcome him. It's obvious that Paul's disposition toward Mark is positive and favorable at this point. 2 Timothy 4 and verse 11. Let's look at that passage. 2 Timothy 4, verse 11. Where is Paul now? He's in prison. This is his second letter. He's only a short time before his execution. Look what he says here. This is late in Paul's life. 2 Timothy 4, verse 11, only Luke is with me. Pick up Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for service. And then a couple of pages over to Philemon, verse 24. Philemon, verse 24, going back to verse 23. Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, greets you, as do Mark and the others, my fellow workers. So it's clear that there was a change of heart on Paul's part toward Mark, and that they were reconciled. These letters were all written later in Paul's ministry. And so the Lord is able many times and often pleased to bring good out of conflicts and divisions. And this is important to remember. So we've seen the disagreement. This is what I want to say about the disagreement, or point out as far as exposition, the disagreement between Paul and Barnabas as Dr. Luke describes it. Now, what can we learn from this incident? What lessons can we draw? And what I'd like to do is draw out several practical lessons in connection with five different themes, five general themes. And the first general theme is the realism of the Bible. Here's another instance where we see the realism of the Bible. It's one of the things I appreciate about Scripture. It's so real. People think that the Bible and the Christian faith is just dreamland, religious fairy tales. No, the Bible is a very realistic book because it doesn't flatter people. It doesn't cover up the sins of the saints. Muslims and others, I'm sure, find this to be offensive because for them, it's unconscionable that the Bible would actually draw attention to the sins of believers. And for them, this is proof that the Bible is not the written word of God. How could it be? Because it's shining the light on the sins of believers. But to the contrary, we can counter that and say this is undeniable evidence of the divine veracity of the Bible. It's a very realistic book. Here's why it's proof of the truth of the Bible. If you wanted to persuade somebody to join a movement, if you wanted to persuade somebody about the truth of a religious movement of some kind, how would you present the followers of that movement? What would you say about them? Would you draw attention to their faults and their failings? No. You probably would want to put them in the best possible light that you could and speak of them in the most positive way as you could. You probably make some effort to just kind of not say anything about their faults and their failings if you want to persuade other people to become followers of that cause. But that's not what we find in the Bible. The Bible doesn't whitewash the sins of the saints. And in fact, it reports them sometimes. There are very few saints in the Bible where there isn't something negative, something on the negative side to report. There are some, but not very many. But in reporting these things, the Bible is just underscoring the fact that there is none righteous, not even one. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And that includes apostles. Yes, even apostles need the cleansing blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, as much as anyone else. And so God the Holy Spirit directed Luke to include this account. And this account still stands in Scripture. It's been preserved over the years. It's a reminder that the best of men are but men at best. And as much as we might look up to them, and as many wonderful things as God did through them, the fact is they are still men. And they still have remaining sin. And all are in need of the grace of Christ, including you and me. So this is an encouragement to us, isn't it? That even these men, these great men that we look up to, they had their sins and their faults and their weaknesses. The Bible is a realistic book. Secondly, a second general theme is what I would call the tension between the secret and revealed wills of God. And it's common for people to think of the will of God in terms of the perfect will and the permissive will. Have you heard that before? The perfect will and the permissive will. And I remember a guy, it was decades ago, that I used to fellowship with before I even came to Reformed Baptist Church. And he would say to me, well, I'm in the permissive will right now. I'm in the permissive will of God right now. And I didn't know the difference. You know, I didn't understand these things then, but this is how people would think, or can think, this kind of theology. Is like, here's the perfect will, but you know, if I don't really like that, I can go over here and I'll be in the permissive will of God. And this is not true. It's a big mistake. But rather, what we find in Scripture is a secret will and revealed wills of God. Deuteronomy 29:29, the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us and our sons forever, that we may observe all the words of this law. Now we know what the revealed will of God is because it's here, it's revealed, it's in the Bible. That's how we know, and we can read it right in the Bible. And these are the things that we should be concerned about, the truths and principles of the Bible. We should aim to obey these things and apply these things. But we don't know what the secret will of God is. And the reality is, the difficult reality, the mystery is, that at some points that secret will of God may be at odds with his revealed will. We don't see how that all fits together, but it's a fact. And it is for us to hold to the principles of God's word, as both Paul and Barnabas appear to do in this instance. And yet the reality is sometimes God is pleased to work above the principles that are revealed in his word. Sometimes it looks like he's working contrary to those principles in his word. Life is full of judgment calls. And we prayerfully aim to do our best to make decisions about these things in submission to the truths and principles of God's word. But no matter how much we try, no matter how much we pray, the fact is God may take us down a path we never could have imagined. And that we end up in a place we never could have anticipated. And there are times, quite bluntly, quite honestly, you won't have a clue as to what God is doing. You're sure about the word. Your faith in the word has not changed. You're trusting God the whole time. But you don't really have a clue as to what God is doing. You know, sometimes you hear people say, well, this and that happened to me, and God was doing this, and God was doing that. And I think to myself, well, I'm glad you know what God was doing. Because a lot of times, I don't know what God is doing. I ran across a quote by Dale Ralph Davis. He says, it doesn't matter how much Reformed theology you've read, or even if you personally know R.C. Sproul, there will be times when you cannot make head nor tail of what God is doing. And I read that, I thought, yep, that's true. Now, that doesn't mean that we give up on the revealed will of God. That's not a proper response. Well, it doesn't matter. God's going to do what he's going to do, and we give up. No, we dare not do that. But what it does is casts us upon God for help and grace. Amen. And so we take his word. We aim to humbly apply it and understand it. We pray and ask for his blessing and his help. But we're cast upon him for his grace and mercy and help. And there are many, many things that just go unresolved in life. Many things that we must just leave in God's hands. You know that saying, you can't unscramble an egg? It's true. And you didn't want to scramble the egg, but it ends up getting scrambled and there's nothing you can do about it. You can't fix certain things. Some things won't be sorted out in this life. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 5, therefore, do not go on passing judgment before the time, but wait until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the things hidden in the darkness and disclose the motives of men's hearts, and then each man's praise will come to him from God. And if you're trying to sort out everything now and straighten everything out now, you're going to go crazy. Because there's so many things that just don't get straightened out in this life. But we know that they will be. And we welcome God's perfect judgment. I can't sort these things out, but Lord, you can. And we welcome that. We look forward to it. So this is another thing we see in this passage, a tension between the secret and revealed wills of God. A third theme is what I would call the tension between extremes. Life's full of tensions, right? Must have had a week of tension, right? Because I'm talking about tension. Life is full of tensions. The tension between extremes. And what I mean in connection with this passage, on the one hand, we can be so resistant and disinclined to disagreement and conflict. How many of you like disagreeing and conflicting with people? I hate it. But we can be so resistant and so disinclined to that in division that we fail to see the providence of God in these things. So that's one extreme. And we must not forget that the Lord overrules human sin, uses it to accomplish his purposes. Rehoboam and the division of the northern and southern kingdoms is a classic example. You know, what Rehoboam did was wrong. But underneath, the whole thing was from God. Who can understand that completely? You can't understand it completely. So that's one extreme. But on the other hand, we can be so indifferent about disagreement and conflict and so emphasize the sovereignty of God that we don't make the sufficient effort to avoid conflicts with other people. We might even use the sovereignty of God to excuse it. And we really should never do that. God's providence must never be used as an excuse for quarreling. Let's turn to Romans chapter 12. Maybe some of you are thinking of this text. Romans 12, verse 18. Romans 12, verse 18. Paul writes, "If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men." When Paul says all men, all people, he means all men, all people. The Christian cannot afford to be selective about who he or she is going to be at peace with or not be at peace with. Every effort should be made short of sin and compromise to be at peace with everyone. But as you know, that's not going to be the case all the time. It's not going to be possible all the time. And when it's all is said and done, you and I have no control over others. And so if the peace is broken, if peace is impossible, then let the fault be with others and not with you. But you make every effort to be at peace with others. Romans 14, 19, I'll just read the text. "So then let us pursue the things which make for peace and the building up of one another." So that's the standard. That's the revealed will of God. That's what we should aim for, being at peace with others, building them up. And yet at the same time, we recognize that is not always going to be possible. Now, we shouldn't be having conflicts with people, you know, three times a week, every week. There's a problem if we are. But there will be times when peace is impossible. It's not going to be possible. So we shouldn't be crushed when it isn't possible. Grieved, yes. Pained, yes. Weeping, yes. But not utterly crushed. As painful as it might be, it isn't the end of the world. All hope is not gone. We need to remember that in all that God is doing, he has a happy end in view. When you're going through a bad time with somebody, it's hard to really believe that. But he has a happy end in view because he is ever the God who works all things together for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose. It may not look like it when you're in the throes of a disagreement with someone and you're losing sleep at night and you're not eating and you're losing weight and your stomach's going like this. It may not look like God is working things together for good, but we know it's true. And another thing along this line, have you ever noticed or had the experience that there's a situation you're really anxious about and you're exercised about, and you know you need to tone it down, and you need to stop, and you need to get back under control. You know you got to work through this, and yet you can say, even though somebody looking at you would say, "Man, get a grip. Where's your faith?" But you can say all the way through this, "I am trusting the Lord." Other people looking at me may not think I am, but and you might be ashamed of your behavior and your words at times and your thoughts. But you can say, "I am trusting God as I go through this." So there's this tension between extremes. This passage reminds us of that. A fourth theme is what might be called the experience of conflict. And what I have in mind here is that we are going to have this experience at some point. Significant disagreements occur among God's people, believers as well as unbelievers. Even the apostles were not free from such strife. Good and godly people have disagreements, sharp disagreements, with good and godly people. And it isn't difficult to come up with some reasons for this. You can look at Paul and Barnabas. The qualities that make a man a strong leader sometimes are the very things that can tend to make him stubborn and inflexible and independent. And vice versa, the qualities that make someone kind and compassionate and patient can also tend to make that person indulgent and unprincipled at times. We're talking about tendencies. And with any of us, strengths can become liabilities if we're not careful. So if conflict with others has not come knocking on your door, it will. At some time or another, it will. And I'm thinking particularly of conflicts with other believers. Because if Paul and Barnabas weren't immune to these things, then we're not going to be immune either. So we mustn't be surprised. You know, we can pride ourselves maybe. Well, I've gone, you know, all this period of time, and I've not had any unresolved conflicts with other Christians. Well, that's wonderful, but don't be surprised if you do. And some kind of situation comes up, and there's challenges in your family, with your marriage, your kids, a business, in the church. Don't be surprised. We step back and look at Paul and Barnabas. Let's just use a little sanctified imagination and imagine these men, how they might have viewed each other. Paul, you're too rigid. You're too demanding. You need to temper your expectations of others. They're not you. You need to lighten up and be more flexible. Barnabas, don't you realize what's at stake here? This is the work of the Lord, the work of the gospel. John Mark did not remain at his post. This is not the time or place to indulge people who are unwilling to sacrifice all for the sake of Christ. You see these two men looking at each other and thinking these kinds of things? Can you imagine the tension that began to build between these two men? And this same thing happens to us. If we're not careful, tensions build up. And things get so bad, after a while, you can't think anything positive about that person. I mean, they pull into the parking lot on Sunday, with the way they get out of the car is offensive. I'm serious, right? There's nothing they could say or do that... Everything that person does is sifted through a grid of prejudice. Because your mind has been spoiled. It's been tainted. So I've got some counsels. How much can I say in 5 minutes about this? This deserves a whole series. But here's some counsels, just some general things. You know all these things, but this is just a reminder. When you're having differences with somebody, aim for good communication. And sometimes we don't talk with people because we think we're not going to be able to communicate. The moment I say this, they're going to say that, and so you don't bother. Well, aim for good communication. Aim to listen. If somebody comes to you, aim to listen. Let them talk. Let them say what they're going to say. Communicate. Better to talk and communicate than just to freeze up, say nothing. And aim to be patient and kind. Proverbs 15:1, a gentle answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. Aim for humility. So often ego comes in. Aim for humility. Aim to have honest dealings with others. You may not like to have to deal with this thing, whatever it is, and you may not like somebody who has a grievance with you. It's hard when somebody comes to you and they say, look, I'm having a problem with such and such. You said this, you did that. That's hard. But aim to have honest dealings with others and talk about these things. Keep short accounts with others as much as you're able to. Don't let things pile up. It's much easier to deal with a thimble full of trouble than it is with a carload full of trouble. When things pile up, sometimes it gets beyond the point of any return. Ephesians 4:26, be angry, yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. Now, what does that mean? I don't think, you may disagree with me on this, I don't think it means that you're sinning if you're angry with someone for more than 24 hours. I don't think it means that. Some people very literally, rigidly apply that. You got to have it resolved before the sun goes down or before you go to bed that night. And sometimes I'm so tired, my eyeballs are hanging out of my head, I can't resolve anything. I need a good night's sleep to think straight. But you might disagree with me on that, but I don't think that means you got 24 hours to resolve it and you're sinning if you don't. Or like it's like Matthew 5:23-24. If you're presenting your offering at the altar and there you remember your brother has something against you, leave your offering there before the altar and go. And first be reconciled to your brother and then come and present your offering. I don't think that that means you should stay home from church if you can't resolve your differences within a week. What these texts mean is deal with things in as timely a way as you can. And maintain an attitude and a desire. I intend to work this out. I'm not going to let this go. My intention is to work this out. That's what these texts are urging us to do. Is don't let things pile up. Don't let it go. Deal with things in a timely way. I mean, if I stayed home from preaching until I knew that nobody had anything against me, I wouldn't be in the pulpit half the time. Don't let unresolved grievances and offenses pile up. Deal with them in a timely way. That means that you may come to church and worship if you are in the process of working through your differences. And you may come to church and worship if it's your intention. You're not going to let this go. The right way, the right time, you intend to deal with this problem, this trouble. So those are just a few counsels. Calvin's comments on this passage are interesting. He calls this situation with Paul and Barnabas a light matter which might easily have been ended. A tragic breach between two men whose partnership had been forged by the Holy Spirit. Unless the servants of Christ are intent on keeping a sharp lookout, many chinks are open to Satan, by which he may steal in to disturb the harmony among them. And then he goes on, and I think these are great words of wisdom. Learn to moderate our desire. He says we should learn to moderate our desire, even in the best causes, lest it pass measure and be too fervent. He's saying that zeal is fine. High standards are fine, but be careful. Moderate your desire. There are always lessons to learn in every situation. You look at Paul's example. I was thinking, well, what could you learn from Paul in this situation? Here's one lesson. Beware of excessive zeal that impatiently expects too much of others. That would be one lesson. There's another lesson you can learn from Paul. Have God-honoring standards and expectations in service to Christ. There's something to learn there, too. Keep the bar up where it belongs. And then what about Barnabas? There's lessons from Barnabas' example. Beware of partiality, or beware of unprincipled partiality. And another really good lesson to learn from Barnabas, support others with kindness and patience. Those are all good lessons to learn from these men. And then one final encouragement before we come to the last theme. In every conflict, remember that the time may come when you will have a better opinion of those that you disagree with. You will, if not in this life, you will in the life to come. If you're both believers, you will have a better opinion of that person. And remember that, because sometimes God heals broken relationships, and they're better than they ever were. The Spirit's weld leaves the bond stronger than it was before the break. So that's always a possibility. Right now you look at the situation and think, oh man, there's no hope here. Well, maybe not, but you never know. You never know what God might do. So those are a few things about the experience of conflict. Then the last theme is the reason for conflict. And we have to think about this. From the human perspective, why is conflict, even among good people, so common? Why does this happen? And we all know the answer to it, don't we? Sin. One word. Remaining sin. Now, the passage doesn't assign sin, doesn't assign blame. So we might back off from this, but I'm not going to back off from this. Because the fact is, why do these things, these dust-ups, occur in human relationships? It's because of sin. This is the reason why people separate from one another. Young people might wonder, well, I'm going to get married. I got this girlfriend. I got this boyfriend. I'm going to get married. And why are all these older people? Why are they so worried? They seem to be so concerned that I picked the right person. I know what I'm doing. Well, here's why they're so worried. This is the reason. Because of sin in our hearts, it's hard to live with other people. It's hard to get along with other people if the relationship gets close enough. And people separate from one another. In a perfect world, that would never happen. There would be no conflict. But we don't live in a perfect world. We live in a sin-cursed world, which is why we need the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. We need the gospel. We need the blood of Christ. We need the blood of Christ. The blood of Christ doesn't prevent conflict, but it's a remedy for conflict. It gives us a way out of conflict. The blood of Christ provides forgiveness, and the cross sets us on a path for reconciliation. It enables us to forgive others as God in Christ has forgiven us. What a humbling thing that is. Love others as God in Christ has loved you. Forgive others as God in Christ has forgiven you. And so we need the gospel. What a wonderful provision. God sends his Son into the world to live a perfect life, to obey his Father perfectly, and then he dies on the cross. The sinless Son of God dies on the cross as though he were a guilty sinner. And the promise is that if we trust in him, if we trust in Christ, his perfect life becomes ours. God looks at us like we live the perfect life. And our sin is laid over onto the Lord Jesus Christ, and it's done away with. Our guilt and sin is done away with. There's no condemnation, there's no wrath, there's no penalty awaiting us, because Jesus experienced that for us. He endured it for us. And so we need the gospel. And as we think about sin in this world as the reason for conflict and disagreement, we're reminded we are heading for a perfect world. That's the end. That's the goal that God has in mind. We're heading for a perfect world where there will be no more crying, no more tears, no more pain, no more death, and no more disagreements. None whatsoever. Amen. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Our Father, we confess that we are puzzled, at times thoroughly puzzled, by the things we see, the conflicts that we see endured by professing Christians. Many times good and godly men. And we're baffled by these things. But Lord, as we look into your word, we see these very things are described right in Scripture. And we're thankful that the gospel gives us hope. That in Christ there is forgiveness. That in Christ there's even grace and help to deal with the challenges of conflict and disagreement. And Father, we would desire to avoid disagreement and conflict with others. But we know, Lord, we won't be able to avoid it altogether. That it will come knocking at our door at some point. Father, when it does, we pray that you would give us the grace we need to communicate well, to communicate humbly. Lord, may our pride not take over. We pray, Lord, that you would give us a love for peace and being at peace with others. We pray that you would help us as we seek to work out differences and to be resolved for others that we have differences with. And Father, if we're not able to work out those differences, Lord, please give us grace to endure. Help us as far as possible to be at peace with others, so long as it depends upon us. Lord, we are shut up to you. We need your grace. We know there's enough sin in any one of our hearts to be out of fellowship with all of our brothers and sisters. So we need your help and your grace. Grant to us the help and grace that we will need in days to come. Should you bring disagreement and conflict into our lives, into our experience, give us grace to know how to deal with it, to deal effectively with it. And we pray, our Father, that you would give us grace to receive it and accept it from you. And Father, might we deal with these things in a way that will glorify and honor you. We want to honor you with our lives. Please help us to do this. We thank you, Father, for your promise, grace, and mercy. Pray that you'll help us in days to come when we are in need. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.